turn now to Romans 9, Romans chapter 9. As I said last week, election is one of the toughest doctrines in the Bible. I think on two different levels. It's grasping, you know, what does it mean? How does it work? How should we biblically understand it? And then secondly, on an emotional level, really grappling with accepting and surrendering or submitting to what God says is true and right. And really on both those levels, it can be a major challenge. So just want to encourage you, if you're going through this doctrine for the first time and it doesn't all make sense, or you're maybe somewhat confused, don't be surprised. Don't be frustrated. It does take time, and be encouraged that you can progress. You can learn more than you knew hopefully last time, or begin to learn about this doctrine and understand it better. And so again, as you have questions, feel free to ask me if at any time, or email or call or whatever. I'd love to try to answer those or explain better. I've had a number of questions this last week, and it was helpful just to kind of understand where different people are at, what they're thinking, how I can make things more clear. So we'll jump back in this week again to Election 101, Biblical Election 101, and continue to work through Romans chapter 9. Last week we began to look at really the core of election, which probably is surprising when you think about it. The core of election is mercy. It's actually the mercy of God on sinful human beings, and that He would choose to save any of them. And so Paul's begun to mention, and we'll see further today, that mercy is a core part of what election is, really the opposite of what most who grapple with it, or many, I should say, would want to charge God with, that this is unfair, as we began to see last week as well, and that God couldn't or shouldn't or can't do this. It's wrong or unfair, but actually mercy is at the core. But we are going to talk about the kind of the partner idea or truth with that, and that is the hardening, God hardening the lost, and really try to grapple with what does the Bible teach us about that? What does that mean, that God hardens some as well? Read with me again, beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Again, we began last week, or got into last week, verse 14, and the fact that there is an appearance of injustice. This does seem or appear to be unfair, that God would choose some and not others, and that it would be based not on their actions, not on what they do. But we also saw in verse 15 that one of the core aspects of election is mercy. And that's one of the key answers to that challenge or that concern that it's not fair. And that is that God's election is based on mercy. And we saw the quote in verse 15 as Paul quotes from Moses' encounter with God back in Exodus 33, verses 18 to 20. Exodus 33, verses 18 to 20. And Moses asked God to show him His glory, to show to Moses God's great and awesome glory. And this was part of the declaration made to him. Even as God revealed the afterglow, He said, I can't show you the fullness of my glory or you'll die. But He showed him the afterglow of His glory. And He proclaimed this, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And this strong word of not giving to someone what they deserve, not rendering the judgment or punishment that they have earned, if you will, but instead giving them something that they don't deserve, being kind to them, caring, even compassion, being pitying them, caring about their awful condition, and giving them something that they don't deserve. And so Paul has highlighted that mercy is a key part of election, that it is God being merciful to wicked sinners like you and I, sinners who deserve His condemnation, deserve to go to hell. But it did bring up a question, another question that we began to address, because Paul has already stated a few verses earlier that it doesn't depend on our works. It doesn't depend on what we do or don't do. Even in the cases of Esau and Jacob, it was God determining or God choosing. So how could it be then that we're talking about mercy? Mercy on the sinfulness of mankind and God choosing some to be saved. So that led us back to a couple of things. We began to look at a couple of things that we know happened before time began. Before God created the heavens and the earth, before Genesis 1:1. And you got to stick with me on this. I know it's challenging, but it's helpful and it's biblical. Even as we think of what happened before time, we're not making this up. We're finding this in Scripture. God's revealed this to us, that certain things occurred before time began and were determined or decided by God or part of His purpose and plan before 1:1, even before the fall of mankind. And so we look back at 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20. We won't do that again, but 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20. And there, Peter tells us that Christ and His death, His shedding of His blood for us, was known before the foundation of the world. So that means that God, in His mercy and grace, decided that He would send Jesus to pay the price. He would go to the cross to suffer the full wrath of God for the sins of all mankind, and ultimately that then the elect that He would choose would be able and would be saved in time and history. We also noted that this requires something else. If God is going to determine before time began that He would send Jesus to pay the price for the sin of mankind, it of necessity requires that God would have allowed the fall. It would have decreed to allow the fall. Because why would you plan to send Jesus if that hadn't been allowed and hadn't been known that that would occur? And so God determined that He would allow man to fall, creating him with a will, and ultimately then also in His omniscience, knowing that man would fall, that man would sin and fall into corruption, in disobedience and rebellion. Of course, that happened with Adam. But we couple that with some of what Kevin read, and that is that God had also planned or determined that Adam would represent the human race. And that when Adam sinned, He plunged the whole human race into a state of sinfulness. Jump back to Romans 5 again, Romans chapter 5. And I think this is important because, again, He would have allowed the fall and He would have known the effect of that fall. He would have known that that meant that all human beings born after Adam would be born sinners, would be rebels against, not connected to the specific acts themselves, but knowing that would be their nature, and therefore that would be how they would function. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Adam was the gateway. And when he chose to eat of that fruit, he rebelled, and he plunged the human race into a state of sin. And really, the rest of this section is highlighting that. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons God determined that it would be a representative situation and that Adam would represent the human race and his actions would impact the rest of the race was so that eventually Jesus could come and He could die and His actions in like manner could affect the race as well. All the others, all who would believe, all who would be saved, ultimately, as we're seeing, those who would be chosen. And so there's a connection there that the first and the second Adam, both representatives, and their actions affecting those that would come after, or those who would be impacted by them. And so again, what that tells us is that God knew. God had allowed for the fall, knew that it would occur, knew that Adam would plunge the whole human race into sin. It does bring another question up that you've probably wrestled with. I know I've wrestled with. Why would God move forward with history at this time? Why would He create if He knows that He's allowed the fall, He knows the fall is going to occur, He knows all men will be born sinners, why would He still move forward with the human race and with creation? And to be honest, we don't have all the answers to that question. At least I haven't found them yet. And if you have others I haven't found, I'd love to learn those. But I haven't found a ton of answers, but I do have one answer I think that is very clear in Scripture. And that is that God determined, as we've already seen, to send His Son to die for us. Even though, yes, He determined to allow the fall and created us as beings of choice and will, but He sent Jesus to die for us. And so God knew that in order to save sinful mankind, He would then send His Son who would die in our place, who would suffer the wrath of God, though He was innocent and perfect. And so God Himself, in the person of His Son, would pay the price and would suffer that horrible wrath that we deserve to go to hell for, to pay for on the cross in our place. And so God wanted to put His love. His love is really at the core of what Jesus did. Because the more we understand our sinfulness and the more how we see how unworthy we are of God's, not only unworthy of His love, but worthy of His wrath, His full wrath in hell. And yet to understand that Jesus loved us in spite of our wickedness, in spite of being enemies and haters of God, as we've seen earlier in Romans, that's an incredible, infinite love. In fact, it's so hard to fully comprehend that Paul in Ephesians 3 prays for the Ephesians, God help the Ephesians to understand the width and the height and the depth and the fullness of Christ's love. We can't fully, it's just so foreign to us to love those who hate us, to love those who have hurt us, who are enemies against us. And yet that's what Christ did. That's what God determined to do to glorify Himself and to provide salvation at such great cost of the death of His Son. So I think it's one of the clearest answers, the best answer we have as to why God, knowing all that would go on with sin and all the consequences, the death and destruction, even hell, and yet choosing to create the world, knowing full well that He would then send His Son to pay that price. His Son would die in our place, that instead of the wrath of God, we could have eternal life. Well, that leads us to the second thing that the Scriptures reveal to us that God did before creation that we know very clearly and fully. Look at Ephesians 1 again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and we've seen this already a number of times, but again bears repeating. Here is Paul lists the blessings of salvation, and I find it interesting that he's, in chapter 1, going to go through this incredible vista of the wonderful glory of our salvation and all the blessings that God has given us in salvation. But he starts with election. He starts with election in verse 4. Just as He chose us, and same word, elect, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So we find that He had determined to send Jesus, tied with that He knew the fall or allowed the fall and the effects of the fall, and then He chooses to save some. And here He chose us, Paul says. Here are these Ephesian believers, including himself and his co-worker. He chose us before the foundation of the world. This choice happened before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. God had determined those whom He would save. And ultimately, verse 5, that choice was also known or then worked out in predestiny, marking out the destiny for us ahead of time, that we would be sons of God, that we would be adopted, a key part of our salvation. Well, there's another reference to this reality or this truth that we were chosen before the foundation of the world in a little bit different way. Look over at Revelation 13. We find it here as well, and that's in the Book of Life. And the interesting thing is that some would try to say the Book of Life contains the names of everybody in it, all mankind from the beginning, and if you die apart from Christ, your name is erased. Your name's taken out. But actually, this passage makes it clear that isn't the case, that only those of the elect are put in the Book of Life. Only those who are chosen are placed in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And here, of course, we have the beast and, or perhaps the, it is the beast, or is it the false prophet? I don't remember. It's one of the two here that are speaking blasphemies and during the tribulation are really speaking out arrogantly against God. They're making war with the saints in verse 7. And they're overcoming them, and they're temporarily given authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation. And so here the beast is given this authority for a short time, 3.5 years, to rule over the whole world. And notice verse 8, an interesting statement about those who will worship him, because we don't have time, but he indicates there's a demand to be worshiped, and he's going to kill everyone who won't worship him. As this false Messiah, as this messenger of Satan ultimately. And it says in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. All will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the earth, of the world, in the book of life, of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. So this is making it very clear that the book of life does not contain everybody's name. And it gets erased when you die apart from Christ. He says that they will worship them whose name has not been written from the foundation of the earth, of the world. Their name was not there because they were not elect. They were not chosen of God, and therefore they would go on to suffer, live in sin, and to suffer the wrath of God in hell. Again, I think this is very critical to understand this whole concept of mercy and compassion. That because God has decreed to allow the fall, he's decreed to send his son to die for us, and now he chooses some. He's choosing out of this mass, and we'll talk about the lump of clay, the potter and the clay illustration next week that Paul is moving to in Romans chapter 9. But God is choosing then out of this lump of lost, sinful humanity. Everyone born in sin, everyone will live in rebellion, defiance, and yet he is in mercy and grace, choosing some who he will save, who will then be drawn, will believe, will ultimately be forgiven and saved. You know, another key part of this whole equation and these different aspects of it is this important question, is God obligated to save anybody? I mean, it's a critical question to ask and to answer. Is God obligated to save anyone? And the fact that Paul is using this idea of mercy over and over would indicate very clearly to us that he's not. If you're being merciful to someone, again, they deserve whatever bad it is, whatever judgment, whatever punishment they have earned by their actions, their bad actions. And so to be merciful is to withhold that. And so for God then to save anyone is an act of loving mercy and compassion. Therefore, he's not obligated to save anyone. We have a very strong example of this in the fallen angels. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. There's an entire race of beings that have sinned, or at least a large portion of them have sinned, and yet God has clearly said, I am not going to save them. I have not provided salvation for them. And that would be the fallen angels. Those who rebelled, Satan being one of the highest angels, one of the covering cherubs of Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel 1, rebelled against God, as Ezekiel 28 tells us, and led a host of demons with him, a host of the angels who became demons, I should say. He convinced them that they were getting a raw deal and that they should be more powerful and that he himself should be God instead of God. Ezekiel 28 talks about this and highlights his rebellion. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Actually, I think I've got the wrong verse here. It's a few verses down. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he became a man to die for men. He had to become one of us, to live the perfect life and to die in our place, to take the punishment. The whole scripture is full of a clear understanding. God doesn't just forget about or wipe out magically sin or wrong. He's a just and holy God. He will not do that. And there always must be a substitute, someone to take the place. And all the sacrifices, the millions of sacrifices perhaps in the Old Testament would have illustrated that, pointing to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. And so Jesus became one of us that he might take our place and render Satan and his power over us powerless. Verse 15, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The slavery of sin and the slavery that we were in before we were saved. But notice verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. And so he does not give help to angels. And those angels who followed Satan and chose to rebel, there has never been, nor will there ever be, an offer of salvation to them. Christ did not become an angel to save the angels. He became a man to save men. God chose not to provide that salvation. Again, God is not obligated. If mercy is at the core of election, if mercy is at the core of salvation, which it is, isn't it? Because what's the other term that we speak of often and we love to talk about? It's grace. The grace of God, which is the unmerited favor, the undeserved favor of God. Again, highlighting the same truth that God isn't obligated. He's simply in love, in mercy, in compassion, is providing eternal life for those whom he has chosen and those whom he saves. We'll jump back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul wants to again summarize here. Again, I find it refreshing. Paul does not dodge or in any way try to hide or shift from the clarity of his statements and where what he's really saying here. And so he gives us the reference to God's mercy in verse 15, but then he again clarifies exactly what he's saying here. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's at the core of election. Again, people want to turn election upside down as they learn about it, as they're taught it, and they get upset with God, and this is unfair, God, you can't do this. When the scriptures are telling us, as Paul is sharing here, it's an act of mercy. Salvation is merciful. It's not wrong. It's not unjust. God is choosing to be merciful here, which he ought to be praised and glorified for. So we have to be careful of that, you know, wrong thinking, and we'll see even a stronger challenge of verse 20 that we'll get to next week. Of those as we're tempted and some give in to challenging God, shaking their fist. Who are God? It's wrong. You shouldn't do this. You can't do this. And we lose perspective on who we are and who God is. That God is the creator, the sovereign, sustainer, and savior. We're his creation. We're the sinful human beings deserving of nothing. And he'll say in verse 20, who are you, O man, to talk back to God, to answer back to God? But again, back to verse 16, Paul says it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. We have been given a will, haven't we? We do make choices. We make choices every day. Insignificant choices. Perhaps what color socks you put on this morning. Maybe what cereal you ate. We make really important decisions about driving to church and not driving on the wrong side of the road. Or making a turn in front of a speeding truck. We made good decisions. We have a will, but even spiritually, we are creatures of will and we make decisions. This is where it starts to get a little bit confusing because of the clarity and strength of what Paul is saying here. But we know Paul himself proclaims the gospel. Paul himself urges people to believe the gospel, to repent of their sin. Jump over to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the strongest appeals we find from the Apostle Paul, at least in his epistles. He's speaking to the Corinthians, and his argument leads him to be talking about the fact that he's an ambassador and that they are ambassadors. Believers are really representing God, and they're bringing a message of salvation and hope. It says, therefore, in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That means to bring two warring parties together, to be able to get rid of the barrier, what was separating them, bringing them together. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The problem is our sin. The problem is our breaking of God's law, our doing wrong. Christ came that he might pay the price and therefore that sin might be forgiven or taken out of the way. But notice verse 20, I find interesting. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So Paul is not timid. The truth he's teaching us in Romans 9 is not making him timid or somehow uncaring about the lost or forgetting that he's been commanded and commissioned to go share the gospel and to preach the gospel to the lost. And I think what we forget is that God has not only ordained who would be saved and chosen, but he's also ordained the means by which they would be saved. How they would be drawn to salvation, how they would come to hear the truth and believe in Christ. And so we are commanded, and as Paul illustrated for us, this command to go to the lost, to be a light, to live a godly life, to be an ambassador that would be used of God to bring the lost to salvation. And yet here back in Romans chapter 9, he's focusing on God's side of the coin. It's like a two-sided coin, heads and tails. Here we have man's side, the man's, what we see on the human level of preaching the gospel and urging, praying for people. We're praying for people, as we mentioned in Sunday school, that we've interacted with, and we're asking God to soften their heart and bring them to salvation. We're trying to share the gospel with them. That's the human side of the coin of salvation. But there's a divine side. And that's what Paul is focused on here, that God is the driver in salvation. He's the one who sovereignly planned and purposed and carrying out the work of salvation. And he's bringing his elect to salvation through the means that he's also given that we've just mentioned. It's interesting, we find scripture that bring these two elements right together. These two sides of the coin come right together. Look over at John, the Gospel of John. And if you haven't been there, I encourage you to, if you're able to come to Sunday school, we've been working through the Gospel of John, and Joshua and Adam and Terry doing a great job taking us through the teachings and the actions and the works of Christ and really highlighting his deity as John was intended to do. This was a number of months ago when we jumped into John that Adam took us through. Here in verse 10, he was in the world, Jesus, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So by and large, the world and even his own people didn't understand or receive or believe what he said and who he was. But verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He's emphasizing the human side, the means that people hear and believe, that some do believe, some do receive. And they admit their sin, and they ask Jesus to forgive them, just as many of us have done, and receive him as their Lord and Savior, surrendering their life to him. But notice verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He puts the two right together. Can I fully explain that? No, but I can say it's biblically true. Both sides are biblically true. The means by which he saves and the plan that is using those means, that he has determined, he has chosen, and he is bringing those to salvation who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh. They're not born of natural human birth. They're not born of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, the choice of someone else, the choice of ourselves, but the will and choice of God, the work of God. One other passage, John chapter 10, John 10. And this is Jesus himself directly. Not that John 1 isn't Jesus, because Jesus gave us his word, gave us the truth, worked through these men to write it down. So everything we read is from Jesus, from God, is true and equally authoritative in the scriptures. John 10, verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And by this time, how many times has he already told them? We've seen so many already in Sunday school. A lot. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me." So you're wrong. I did tell you. And the works even verify that what I'm telling you is true. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, there's a uniqueness about this discussion because Jesus alone would know who the elect are. You and I don't know that. God is not determined to give us that knowledge or information. And that's why he tells us to go to the ends of the earth and to share with everyone that we can and to pray for and to seek to win the lost. But we can know the lost that he has chosen will be saved. That's the encouragement. That's the hope. And knowledge is that as we're faithful, yes, many won't believe, but some will, those whom he has chosen. But here Jesus knows that these Jews particularly are not part of his sheep. They are not chosen. And so they're not believing. They're not responding to the message that he's sharing with them. Even as we saw this morning in John chapter 5, a very, again, simple but clear gospel truth that Jesus was sharing and over that was shared by Jesus and his disciples. But he says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." You are not part of the chosen. "My sheep hear my voice and and I know them and they follow me." So those whom God has chosen do believe. They do receive the message. They do believe who Jesus is and the salvation he has provided. And the result is, "I give them eternal life and they never perish and no one were secure." And that's kind of where chapter 8 brought us even to chapter 9, that we are secure in Christ as one of his elect because he's the one controlling salvation, guiding it from start to finish. That if we are chosen and therefore we're saved, we are eternally saved. And here even the Son and the Father, "No one will snatch them out of my hand, the Son. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one will snatch them out of his hand either." Again, the security. I find that interesting. So often, election and security are tied very close together. And that's really what chapter 9 is all about, giving us a greater sense of or ability to know that we are secure in Christ, that as one of his chosen, that we cannot lose our salvation. Nothing can cause us to lose our salvation or to be separated from Christ. Well, back in Romans 9, Paul is saying here in verse 16 that our choice, yes, we make a choice. Yes, we do respond or don't respond. We say yes to the gospel or no to the gospel if we're blessed to hear that and be exposed to it. But that's not the ultimate driver in salvation. He says it's not the will of man. It's not the choice of man. We may struggle again with emotionally with that truth, but hopefully we see that that's clearly what Romans 9 is saying. There's no other choice here. There's no other understanding or interpretation, I think, that's possible with what Paul is saying. He's driving it home. He is making it crystal clear, I think, isn't he? That this is exact. He's not even just quoting verse 15 and then going on. He's saying, "Now let me again be very clear. This is what I mean. This is what I'm saying. This is the truth." So he says it's not according to the will of man and or the man who runs. And so it's not our choice ultimately, and it's not according to our actions. It's not according to what we do, what we choose and what we do, the two elements of our life. We choose to do things and then we act on those choices, sometimes successfully, sometimes not. But you maybe chose to eat eggs this morning and cereal and then you did that. You made the eggs and you put milk in the bowl with the cereal. You ate it. You chose your will and then you acted. You ran. You did it. But here Paul is saying it doesn't depend. Salvation does not ultimately, in the true sense or final sense, depend on man's choice or man's action. And here, even when we come to this idea of actions or our works, what are they? What do we already know? From Romans chapters 1 through 3, we already know that our sins, left to ourselves, we are completely sinful. We are completely depraved and darkened, and all of our sin, or all of our actions, will be sinful. Just as a quick reminder, Romans 3, verse 10, and we know this isn't even the only place this is said or talked about. Ephesians 2 says this, 1 to 3, Ephesians 4, 17 to 19 says this. And that's, again, there's a long list we've covered before. But the scriptures are clear, if left to ourselves and our actions are going to be sinful. Here in verse 9 of Romans 3, it's a summary statement for the first 2.5 chapters. What shall we say? Are Jews better than Gentiles? Is basically what he's saying. No, we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. And he goes on to illustrate with some other quotes how sinful we are. But again, so clearly showing that as sinful beings, as all being born in sin and having sin natures that are darkened, therefore our actions are all driven. Yes, we have a will. Yes, we do things, but it's all driven by what? A nature that is completely corrupt. That was the truth we found in Romans 1 through 3, that we are all sinful and therefore cannot save ourselves. Well, Paul then again states the clear foundation and core of election, that is the mercy of God, verse 16, but on God who has mercy. It's all about mercy. That really should be our first and greatest thought when it comes to election. Praise God for His mercy. Even if we are struggling to fully understand everything, and we can't understand all of it, but yet to realize it is a display of God's mercy. God is willing to save lost, rebellious sinners like you and I, those who deserve to go to hell, those who hated Him, and yet He has been merciful. Well, Paul now turns to a really partner truth or companion truth, and that is the other side of those whom God does not choose, those whom God has not determined in His sovereign mercy to save. And that is those whom He has hardened then, those whom He has allowed to go on in their sin. And Paul uses a very powerful example of this in Pharaoh. A very, very powerful example of one who ultimately was incredibly or clearly and powerfully defiant of God, this ruler of perhaps the most powerful nation in the world at that time of Egypt, and that he defies God and he will not let God's people go at the instruction and command of Moses. And so Paul quotes this declaration of God concerning Pharaoh. Jump back to Exodus chapter 9 as well. Verse 13, and here it's in the midst of the 10 plagues, and Moses, of course, the spokesman who goes repeatedly to Pharaoh to command him to let the people go, and Pharaoh will at times, sure, okay, do this, but then he'll change his mind, or he won't fully accept God's command and just without strings attached let them go. And so here in verse 13 of Exodus 9, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And just to note, this is not Moses' brother. If you've seen kind of a fun and music is incredible on the animated story about Moses that came out maybe 10, 15 years ago, but they showed these two as brothers and they are not. This Pharaoh does not know Moses. If you remember, the Pharaoh died and a new Pharaoh rose who did not know Moses. So there's no relationship here. Just to clarify, if you watch that or have your kids watch it, just remember they're not brothers. That wasn't true. But here he says, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. This is going to magnify the glory of God, magnify the greatness of God. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. God could have destroyed them instantly. He could have sent a plague right away. The first time Pharaoh resisted or said no, but he didn't. God's clearly stating here, I could have obliterated you from the face of the earth. If I had chosen, you would be no longer living. You would not be breathing. Verse 16, but indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Again, think of the sin and the arrogance of Pharaoh here. So proud, thinking he's got this incredible, it'd be like the President of the United States with all our military. And God's saying, do this, and yet, look at my military. Why would I listen to somebody I can't even see? And here he defies God. But God says, I'm going to use this, use you and use these plagues and use what happens to glorify myself and let all the world know that I'm the only God. There is none like me on all the earth. And we've been seeing this Isaiah over and over again, declaration that he's the only God. Well, you may wonder how effective this was, God's use of Pharaoh and the plagues. He says here, all the earth is going to know. Jump with me real quickly over to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And this is some 300, 400 years later that this event occurs between Israel and their enemies, the Philistines. And they're drawing near to battle. They're coming to fight each other here. And Israel's afraid. They're not doing well spiritually. They're going against the Philistines, a perennial foe, a powerful foe. So they decide they're going to bring in the best backup they know, the best thing they can think of to help them, and that is the Ark of the Covenant, which would be associated with the presence of God. And so the people sent to Shiloh, verse 4, 1 Samuel 4, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord of Hosts who sit, Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who, as you know, are very godless, very wicked and perverse, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. So they are pumped and worked up and shouting with joy and excitement. We're going to win now. We've got the God of all the earth on our side. And here's his throne, basically, that we brought in. And notice, I find it very interesting, verse 6, what the Philistines, again, this is hundreds of years later. This is not next week. This is not next month. This is not next year. This is hundreds of years later. But notice what they say. The Philistines heard the noise of the shout. They said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves of the Hebrews. They were terrified. They remembered vividly, as if it happened yesterday, these plagues and the destruction of this mighty nation by this God. They view it as gods. Of course, they don't recognize the one true God. But they are terrified remembering something three. I mean, it shows you exactly what God was doing and the power of what he did in decimating the most powerful nation on the earth at that time in Egypt. That's a little bit of a side note as we come back to Romans chapter 9. The main thrust here is what God was doing in using Pharaoh, a sinful being, and why God was working with him or using him for his purposes. For this very purpose, I raised you up, verse 17, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And so God uses his wickedness, his sin, ultimately for great good. And that is for his glory and that his greatness and who he really is would be known to all the world. And it was very powerfully, as we saw. And so verse 18 then is the conclusion or the point that Paul is making with this quotation. So then God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And we've already covered the mercy part. He again repeats it. I love how Paul, don't forget this, don't let go of this. Mercy is the core here. But he's adding this second element, and that is the hardening of whom he desires. That he hardens whom he desires. And that's what we want to talk about as we finish today, is this idea of hardening and what that is. But before we define that, just one side note that you want to keep in mind. I've mentioned before, the other interpretation of this chapter is to say this is only about nations. This is not about individuals. But clearly, this hardening is with who? Is it with the nation of Egypt? No, it's with an individual. It's with the king of Egypt. It's with the leader of Egypt. This hardening is regarding his heart and his actions, his mind, his decisions. So again, I think emphasizing it's not just nations. Yes, it involves nations, but it involves individuals as well. And so this question of then hardening, what does that mean? What does God do when he hardens the lost or hardens sinners? And I think there's two titles here that I think are helpful. We could speak of active hardening or passive hardening. Active or passive hardening. And the active hardening would be the idea that God is forcing man to either sin or do what they otherwise would not do. That somehow he's stepping in and influencing or using things to cause them or make them sin when they otherwise would not sin. And there's a number of problems with that view. Again, I think right off the bat, total depravity really tells us that that would not be the correct view of hardening. Because again, the Bible's clear that man is completely corrupt, completely sinful. One other reminder real quickly, Romans chapter 8, we saw this a number of months ago, Romans chapter 8, in verse 6, Paul again repeats this, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Get another clear indication of where the mind of sinful man is, where our mind was before we got saved. It is set on the flesh. It is death. It does not subject. We refuse to submit to God and his commands. And it says we're not even able to do so. We are so darkened, so enslaved in sin completely. And therefore, we cannot please God. So this idea of God actively hardening the heart of man in the sense of making them do what they don't want to do, I don't think can at all be supported by Scripture or fit Scripture. And so I think the other idea of passive hardening is really what is happening here, passive hardening. And I think that would be defined as God really pulling back his influence on the unbeliever, his restraint of the unbeliever. And again, since we've been studying all of Romans, we began in chapter 1, and chapter 1 really gave us this idea or concept of God restraining and then not restraining or giving sinful man over, allowing them to go further in their sin. Jump back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I think this is, to me, the best biblical explanation of it seems like what is happening when God is hardening. In this case, Pharaoh's heart, or harden anybody's sinful heart, is that he's giving them over. And Romans 1 has already said that we've all rejected God. We know him clearly, and we reject him. We become idolaters. And there's a result from that. Verse 24, therefore God gave mankind over, them over, in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And what is he talking about? Ultimately, idolatry and homosexuality. Verses 25 and 26, that we would exchange the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, that we would give, he gave us over to degrading passions. Women exchanged the natural function for which is unnatural. So really in judgment, God lets go, if you will. God allows mankind to go further in their sin. They want to do this. And there are things that God at times in common grace we would call it, restrains man from being as sinful as he wants to be. What are some of those restraints? Government. The institution of government at the end of the flood. The fact that you're going to pay a price for murdering your neighbor because you're so angry about the property dispute that you want to take your shotgun over there and kill him, and you know the police are going to show up and you're going to go to trial and you're going to go to jail for life or be killed. And so you don't do that, even though there's this desire to do it in your sin and your anger and hatred. There's something called being raised by your parents and the things your parents taught you and the things they taught you, not necessarily even correctly, but right and wrong. And God's using that as a restraint, that even though you want to go get, let's say, get drunk or do other sinful things, you were taught that's wrong. You were taught you shouldn't do that. Or maybe taught there's terrible consequences, and so that makes you afraid. And there's something called a conscience that God put in everybody, and that conscience that tells us, yeah, that's okay, or no, that's not right, or, well, that's great you did that, or no, you should stop doing that. And yes, we fight against that and can harden that. But God uses these and other influences to hold back man in his sin so that we don't often and always do everything that would be in our heart that we would want to do or be tempted or desire to do in our sinfulness. Even as I mentioned, the government and the difference between before the flood, every man's doing what's right in his own eyes and they're going rampant in sin. But then government comes and there's a restraint that holds us back. And so I think the best understanding that we're seeing here, Romans chapter 1, is the hardening is letting go of that restraint, letting them go on in their sin, letting them be more committed, more vile, more wretched because they want to be. There is already a desire there because of our complete depravity. And so God allows then for us to go on in that sin, to go on and do what is wrong. I think that's what's happening with Pharaoh. There is a question because the text, we won't go there, but Exodus does talk about not only God hardening, but Moses hardening his heart. Moses making his heart insensitive. Or not Moses, I'm sorry, Pharaoh hardening his heart. And then God hardening his heart. But I think really it's Pharaoh determining and deciding, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want. And God just giving him over further to do that, to do more sin, to do more wickedness. Again, the determining factor here is then the mercy of God. And choosing in certain cases to be merciful and to choose some to salvation, and in another case to allow someone to go on in their sin even more and more, and ultimately then to be sentenced to hell forever and ever. That's Pharaoh's in Hades. Pharaoh's in Hades today because of his rebellion, because of his rejection of God, his unwillingness to obey God, to do what God said. And even after he let them go, again in his wickedness, hardening of heart, he chased after the Israelites once again. We've again seen this already in Romans 8, that God is the author of salvation from beginning to end. God planned and elected. God provided through Christ. God is applying salvation to the elect. The question is, will we accept that reality? Will we believe that truth that God is laying out for us? As we've seen, it's connected to our security. It's connected to the fact that we can't lose our salvation. But there is that struggle that we can have, or that people have at times, that I don't like this, or it just doesn't seem fair. And we struggle to accept what God says and to receive the truth that He has laid out for us. I think even as we live in America, we live in a democracy, or more accurately, a republic, depending on how technical you want to be. We live in a country where there's a lot of checks and balances, and no one is supposed to be above the law. And so the idea that God is sovereign, that God is making these choices, and that God is determining ultimately where someone goes, either letting them go on in their sin or choosing to save them. We can struggle with that. We're going to get there next week. We'll stop here today. But Paul is, again, not going to dodge that concern or question. Because in verse 19, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault, or who resists his will? If God's sovereignly working out salvation in the elect, then how can you find fault? Again, acknowledging that there's an aspect that doesn't seem right or doesn't seem fair. But verse 20 will be his answer. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? God hasn't chosen to give us all the answers, and it doesn't necessarily fully come together in our minds. But what is true that we'll focus on next week is that God is the sovereign God, that God is worthy to be trusted, and if we're his children, we must trust him. We must submit to him, even if things are difficult, even if there is a struggle. But we'll see as well that he is worthy to be trusted in everything, even in this area of election that we're working through today. We'll stop there and pick up next week and continue to delve into what Paul is saying here about God's work in salvation and what election is. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this truth. Lord, we want to learn and understand and receive what you tell us is right and true. We are mere humans and we are limited, even still affected by sin. Lord, help us to grapple with these verses and to understand them as best as we can, to really try as hard as we can to view this truth and all the different passages and scriptures that are impacted by it, and help us understand it better. Continue to help me as I study and strive to teach and preach it. Lord, we're thankful that you did tell us about this, that you had very good reasons to tell us about this. We know from Romans 8, it is to show us that you are a faithful God, that in regards to Israel, even though so few were being saved in Paul's day, and even down to this day, that you were faithful and had not chosen very many of them. And because you are faithful to your word, we can be confident that you are faithful to us. Lord, help us in our weakness. Help us even with questions, or even when we struggle with these questions of is it fair or right, or seemingly has this appearance of something that is wrong or unjust. Give us strength, Lord, to remember who you are and who we are, to rest in your greatness and your holiness, and to submit to that, knowing that you are the only God, the one true God, the great and awesome God that is worthy of our praise and of our honor. Lord, we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.